We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that wherever your word is read and preached, your spirit is at work, turning hearts to the Lord Jesus. And we pray so much that he would be doing that in us this evening. And that as we hear your voice, we would love Jesus more and follow him more closely. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I was standing in the playground on Wednesday afternoon chatting to a couple of other dads of children in Imogen's class at school. We were sort of standing in a semicircle doing that penguin thing that blokes do when it's really, really cold, which it was. And one of them suddenly said, say, David, I came along to church on Sunday, which sadly I have to say is very unlikely. That's his words, not mine. I'd love it if he came to church. What pearls of wisdom would I hear, he asked. Now, I'd been working on this passage just earlier that afternoon, so I knew it was something on the end of James, but my short-term memory is rubbish, so it took me quite a few moments to remember what's in this passage here. What would you say if someone asked you to sum up the message of this final chunk of James, of these last few verses here? Here's what I told Paddy. I think this last section of this letter is all about whether we really believe in God or not. It's all about whether we really believe in God or not. We've seen over the last few weeks that one of James's big concerns is that God's people should live consistently Christian lives, so lives that are spiritually healthy through and through, and lives that are truly shaped by the things that we say that we believe and that truly honour the God in whom we say we believe. We have not said the creed together this evening, that ancient statement of Christian belief, although sometimes we do say it here. But do you remember these two phrases from the creed? Many of us will have said them many, many times together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And then a little later on, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He will come to judge the living and the dead. So two things there. God is the creator of all things, and he's therefore the one who's in charge of all things. And he is the God who will one day come back in the person of his Son to judge all things. Now, what difference should those two truths make in the way that we live our lives today? What are the signs that we really have humbled ourselves before the God who says that he is in charge of all things and will one day return to judge all things? That's what James is talking about in this last section. I think our passage tonight roughly splits into two. So chapter 4 verse 13 through to chapter 5 verse 6 warns us against two ways of living that show that actually deep down we don't really believe in God at all. And then chapter 5 verse 7 through to the end commends two ways of living that show we do really believe in him. So first, we're going to see two signs that someone doesn't really believe in God. And here's the first, end of chapter 4. It's assuming we can control the future. Assuming we can control the future. So have a look at chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. And the thing is, we read that and we think, well, what's wrong with that? Strategic planning, isn't it? Everyone does it. Every good business does some of that. I do remember learning once about a Japanese company that has a strategic plan that stretches 200 years into the future. And maybe we think that's going a bit too far, that's a bit too presumptuous. But these guys James is talking to here, they're just looking 1 year ahead. That's okay, isn't it? Well, the problem's not with planning ahead, says James. It's the attitude with which we do it. How dare we talk as if the future is ultimately in our hands. It's not. Verse 14 tells us. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow, James says. And then he gets very blunt. You don't even know if you'll be alive this time tomorrow, he says. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I get reminded of that every time I take my daughter to school, because there's a tree by the side of the road near our house that is, for the last year or so, has been permanently decorated with flowers and cards, because on a Sunday evening, about a year ago, there was a 19-year-old bloke who was driving home, took the corner too fast, came off the road, hit a tree and died. And I can remember actually driving home and noticing the police had closed off the road that night. 19 years old, so many plans for the future. So many plans for the following week. But gone. Or I remember a Sunday morning here when a dad and his two teenage children turned up just before the morning service, because just a week earlier they'd all gone to bed and he'd been woken up that night by the sound of his wife having a stroke, which put her into a coma. She was on a life support machine. And they had just said goodbye to her at the hospital for the very last time and then decided to come here for the morning service. She was late 40s, very good health, no problems at all. All kinds of plans ahead as a family, and then gone. How dare we think we can control the future? Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. See, there's nothing wrong with planning so long as we remember who really decides what will happen in the future. And it's not me, and it's not you. It's the Lord. As it is, though, you boast and brag, verse 16, and we do, don't we? Have you ever noticed how one of the most acceptable things that you can say to a child or a young person these days is that they really should dream big, because if there's something that they really, really want to do and they really, really go for it, then no one, nothing will be able to stop them achieving their dreams. If we went along to the local school where we do assemblies and we said that kind of thing, they would love it. We so quickly fall into doing it for ourselves, though, don't we? So we make assumptions about how our careers will go, the kind of job we think that we will have by a certain point in time. We do it about our relationships, don't we? You know, the kind of person we're going to marry and when that's going to happen. We do it about our finances, you know, the kind of house we're going to be living in by what stage it is, whatever stage it is. And it seems so normal to think like that, but it's crazy to think we can be so sure about the future. And it's not just crazy, the end of verse 16 says. All such boasting, all such pretending the future really is in our hands, is evil, it says. Because it completely ignores the one who really does hold the future in his hands, the one who really is in charge of all things. So that's one sign that someone doesn't really believe in God, assuming they can control the future. Here's the other one that James talks about. It's assuming that we won't be judged. So chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 is all about assuming that we won't be judged. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you, James begins. These are probably James's toughest words in the whole letter. James has said a few tough things as we've gone through, but here he really goes for it. And James, in fact, is so tough in this paragraph that there are some people who think he really can only be talking to people outside of the church. You know, maybe some of the rich and powerful people back then who were making life for God's people very difficult indeed. But I'm not so sure. If the end of chapter 4 was addressed to people within the church, and all the signs are that it was, people who were forgetting that, or in danger of forgetting that God really is the only one who's in charge of everything, then the beginning of chapter 5 must be written to people within the church as well. People who are in danger of forgetting that one day God will judge all things. People who were rich. We need to be a bit careful as we think about these verses, don't we? It's quite popular at the moment, as we go through this economic downturn, to assume that there must be something morally questionable about anyone who's got considerably more wealth than we have. Which rather conveniently ignores the fact that every single one of us in this room is significantly richer than most of the people alive on the planet at the moment. I was very struck when I was in India recently. If our houses have got solid walls and a solid roof, and if we have electricity some of the time, and running water some of the time, there are a billion people in India who would love to swap places with us. We're very well off indeed. Now, the Bible doesn't say there's anything necessarily wrong with being rich. The question is how you got the money and what you do with it. And for the people James is talking to here, the answers are not great. So how did they get rich? They got rich by exploiting and defrauding people who didn't have a hope of justice being done, verse 4. And by mistreating and even murdering people who couldn't fight back, verse 6 says. And what are they doing with their wealth? They're hoarding it, verses 2 and 3. They're keeping it for themselves. And they're spending it all on their own comfort, verse 5 says, as if the only thing that matters in the world is them having a nice life now. So why do they think it's okay to live like that? There are a couple of clues. Notice when it says they're doing these things, end of verse 3, it's in the last days. And that's the Bible's way of describing the period that we're living in now, the period between Jesus' first coming and the day when he comes again to judge the earth. And it's called that, it's called the last days, to remind us that these really are the last days before that great day comes. And then notice the end of verse 4 as well. Notice the thing that these rich people have failed to realise. The cries of these people they've exploited, they've actually reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. They may not have listened to those cries or cared about them at all, but God listens and God cares. And they may have forgotten that there will be a final judgment, but one day the Lord Jesus will come in all his glory to sort things out. There are plenty of people who suggest that the only reason the church preaches final judgment is because we want to scare people and get them to a point where we can basically control their lives because they're so scared by the threat of what is coming. And I'm sure that there have been plenty of occasions where the message has been abused in that way. But we can turn that argument round, a bit like James does here, and just show people the logical consequences of not believing in God's final judgment, or of forgetting that it's going to happen. Because if we are not going to answer to God, then what is to stop you and me doing whatever we think we can get away with now? Now, why not hoard and exploit and invest purely in our own comfort and oppress other people? Why not even murder other people if we can get away with it? See, living as if there's no judgment to come is another sign that someone doesn't really believe in God at all. But then James moves us on and shows us two signs that someone does really believe in him. And there are two main ones that he focuses on in this final section. And very conveniently, they both begin with the letter P. I'm not very good at coming up with sermon points that begin with the same letter. And then just occasionally, gloriously, the passage does it for you. And it's a bit like that here. So two signs that someone really does believe in God. That he's in charge of everything. And that he will one day come to judge all things. Patience and prayer. So first, verses 7 to 11, patience. Be patient then, brothers, says James. And you can imagine James's original readers thinking, well, why, James? Why should we be patient? I mean, the signs are that most of them had had to move away from the area they were living in because they were so under threat because of their faith. They were suffering in all kinds of ways because people hated what they believed. And you're telling us to be patient, James? You can imagine them asking. Yeah, James, why? We might want to add as well. I mean, life's not that great for some people here at the moment, is it? And when we lift our eyes and do see some of the things that our brothers and sisters around the world are going through, like some of the things Simon got us praying about just earlier, some of the persecutions other Christians are enduring, the idea of patience might seem like a bit of a joke. How on earth can James expect Christians to be patient today? Well, look what he says in verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. It's there in verse 8 as well. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. I mean, he puts it in a slightly different way in verse 9, but it's the same idea. The judge is standing at the door. We don't know when it will happen, but there really is only one big thing left to happen in God's plan of salvation. And that is for Jesus to return as judge and put things right. And to drive out everyone who refuses to humble themselves before him. And as Michael reminded us earlier, to lift up and exalt everyone who has humbled themselves before him. If you can imagine, you know, the project plan of what God is doing in the world, on the wall of heaven or something. That's the only thing, the only big thing that is left to happen. It's that near. He's standing at the door. So be patient, James says. Like a farmer, into verse 7, who knows that the rains and therefore the crops will come one day. And so he waits and looks forward to the day when they do. Notice the kinds of things patience means for us. It means no grumbling, verse 9. It's amazing, isn't it, how often impatience leads to grumbling. If you've ever been part of a typical family, or maybe even just a typical couple, trying to get out of the door and get into the car so that you can arrive somewhere vaguely on time, you will know from experience how impatience can so often lead to grumbling. And it can be like that in church life, can't it? In the Christian family, we get so impatient about things that aren't right, that wind us up, that we so easily end up grumbling about one another. But if we remember, it won't always be like this. It won't always be imperfect. One day Jesus is coming back, and he will put everything right forever. We really will cope so much better with one another's failings, won't we? Being patient, verse 10, means being like the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, and very often found that people didn't much like what they were saying, and as a result, very often suffered quite badly for the things that they said. You know, lose sight of the fact that the best really is yet to come, and there's no chance we'll ever be like them, is there? We'll just keep our heads down. We'll stay out of trouble. But if we remember that he is coming back, he is going to put things right, the best is yet to come, well, we will speak up for him, even when our world would rather not hear what we say, whatever the consequences may be. And notice too, being patient means persevering like Job did. That's what verse 11 says. Do you remember Job? We looked at Job a couple of years ago, I think, here. Do you remember how horribly Job suffered? The things Job lost? His wealth, his children, his health. And it was so much worse because he didn't know why. But he did persevere in his faith. He kept his eyes on the Lord, even through the worst of it. At the end of the book, God says Job only ever spoke of the Lord what was right, even in the midst of his confusion and grief. And that is what remembering that Jesus is coming will enable us to do as well. As we remember, as the end of verse 11 says, he is full of compassion and mercy. And one day he will show us that like we've never seen it before. So patience is one sign that we really do believe in God. And the other, verses 13 to 20, is prayer. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise, which has got most of life covered, hasn't it? Either we're happy or we're in trouble. Well, either way, we should be talking or singing to the Lord, this says. And then James gets more specific. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he will be forgiven. Those are very thought-provoking verses, aren't they? What on earth are those verses talking about? I'm not quite sure I know. And it's slightly frustrating that everyone I've read and listened to on this doesn't think they know either. Now, is James saying, is he really saying that any time someone in church is ill, if the elders, the church leaders, gather and pray over them and anoint them with oil, then that person will recover? Well, I'm not sure he is saying that, because I can think of plenty of times when elders have done that and the person hasn't recovered. It may be that the key thing, James, is what James means when he talks about the prayer being offered in faith. Maybe James is saying that there are times when God gives church leaders such insight that they can see that in this particular instance, the thing that really will glorify the Lord most of all is for that person to recover. And so they can pray with a real confidence that it will happen. But then there's that link with sin that James seems to assume at the end of verse 15, and I think it's there in verses 19 and 20 as well. Again, we need to be careful. The Bible never says that every illness Christians go through is a result of sin. It's because they've done something wrong. And we must be very careful we never say that either. But the Bible does say that sometimes illnesses are the result of sin. And sometimes God does use them to discipline his people for particular things. And I can think of one example I've known recently, not involving anyone here, where someone was stuck in very serious secret sin and was very unwell. And then the minute the sin came out into the open and was confessed and we prayed, the illness went. I'm not 100% sure that's the kind of thing James is talking about here, but it might well be the kind of thing he's talking about here. Now, we can talk more about those verses afterwards if you want. But notice that praying isn't just something for elders, for church leaders to do. Verse 16 is written to all Christians, isn't it? Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Why bother praying? Because, James says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And then he gives us an example. He reminds us of Elijah back in the book of 1 Kings. So Elijah was a man just like us. Which is striking, isn't it? There wasn't anything special about Elijah that meant God particularly listened to him. Well, he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah asked God for something for good, God-centered reasons. And God gave what he'd asked. Prayer is very powerful, you see. Because the God who is in charge of everything has chosen to work through the prayers of his righteous people in response to prayers that are offered in line with his will. So if we do really believe in him, we will be people who pray, won't we? The two go together. We'll pray on our own every single day. We'll pray together. Our monthly prayer meetings will be bursting at the seams, even if there is a possibility the church might not be as warm as it's ever been. Nothing will keep us away from coming and praying together. Unless, of course, we don't really believe he's in charge of all things. Then we won't bother praying. One of the changes I've noticed in Imogen, our daughter, over the last couple of years is that she doesn't ask me for outrageous things anymore, for really big things. It's amazing, really, really young children, they assume their parents can do anything. You know, just get them a horse like that. You know, make a sick cat well. Make the rain go away and the sun start shining. And then gradually they realise the at first rather disappointing and then rather relieving truth that actually their parents are not in charge of all things. They can't do anything they want to. And so they sort of scale down their requests. They stop coming in at quite the same scale. But God is in charge of all things. And that means that if we're not praying like we ought to, if we're not going to him often with big, bold, Christ-centered prayers, the problem's not that we've realized he's not in charge of all things, the problem is that we've stopped believing he is. And if verses 19 and 20 don't encourage us to get praying, I'm not sure what will, to be honest. They're such lovely verses, aren't they? My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Wouldn't you love to have God use you to do something like that in someone's life? Wouldn't you love it if this was a church family where that kind of thing was going on regularly? Then let's pray. See you on Wednesday. That wasn't the end of the sermon, that let's pray. Sorry, that was the end of the point. Just to sum up what we've looked at. James has presented us with two lifestyles in these verses. He's told us about the lifestyle of people who don't really believe in God, and he's told us of the lifestyle of people who do. So people who don't believe in him, who don't think the Lord Jesus will ever come back to judge all things, will just live for themselves. They'll do whatever they think they can get away with. But people who do believe that that will happen will be marked by patience as they wait for that day. People who don't believe in God, who don't really think he is in charge of all things, will live as if the future's down to them, as if they can basically control it as well as anyone. But people who do believe that God is ultimately in charge of all things, they will be people who pray. And I guess the question for us is, what kind of people are we? Now let's pray. Together, let's pray. Lord, this letter has so encouraged us to live consistently Christian lives. And you've been pretty lovingly ruthless, really, in putting your finger on areas of our lives that are not in line with what we say we believe, that do not honour you. We pray so much that you would renew and strengthen our faith in you, and that you would give us a deeper and deeper confidence that the things you say about yourself are true, that you are the creator of all things and therefore you are the one who controls all things, and that one day, even if we don't know when it will happen, your Son, the Lord Jesus, will return to judge this world and to put all things right for those who trust you. And so we pray that you would help us not to be arrogant, not to think that we can control the future, and not to live lives that are just about ourselves and making life comfortable for ourselves. We pray so much that we would be people who are patient, even in very hard times. And we pray too that we would be people who pray, and a church that prays. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.